In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus Christ institutes the sacrament of baptism. Our Lord has accomplished salvation for his people through his life, death, burial, and the resurrection. As a reward for his sufferings, the Father has gifted Jesus as mediator all power in heaven and on earth. He is sovereign and rules over all. Therefore, in light of this power, Jesus Christ commissions the apostles, go and teach or disciple all nations. Go here, go there, as you go, disciple the nations. Then Jesus Christ gives his methodology of how to do this. And it is by word and sacrament. Here he summarizes with baptizing, and then in verse 20, teaching. These two are methods by which we disciple the nations. And of course, this morning, having a baptism, our focus will be on verse 19. And we simply want to see what this verse teaches us about baptism. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is this. Baptism is about God. Baptism is about God. There are many important things in baptism. Faith is important in baptism. Publicly professing your faith is important in baptism. A testimony of the Lord's grace in your life is important. Understanding children are not pagan, but covenant children is important. A parent's spiritual duty to teach their children in the things of God is important. But none of these things are the most important thing of baptism. None of these things are the focus of baptism. None of these things are central to baptism. God is central to baptism. Sinclair Ferguson comments and says this, "Baptism is often viewed as though it were primarily a mirror of our spiritual experience of conversion, as though its core significance were testimony to our faith in Christ. It is thus interpreted as a sign of our response to the gospel and conversion." But this is not the New Testament's perspective, and it minimizes the illuminating ministry of the Spirit in relation to baptism, not to mention the corresponding minimization of the blessing of baptism, since all the individual tends to see in it is the reflection of his or her faith commitment. Is that not true? That so often we treat baptism in a man-centered way. Baptism is about my faith and my profession and my experience and my conversion and what I do. Why is it today churches will baptize and rebaptize and rebaptize someone? Why is it some people will be baptized once, twice, thrice, four times, five times? Because they view baptism from a man-centered point. My faith, was it real? I don't know. Rebaptize, rebaptize. My experience, was I really sincere? How do I know? Baptize and rebaptize and rebaptize. Baptism, Though God, of course, is mentioned and the glory of God is always mentioned, but essentially it's about man and me and what I do. And the power and efficacy of baptism is determined by me and the volition of my will. We must get back to the New Testament. Faith is important. Professional faith is important. A conversion experience is important. Covenant children are important. But baptism is not essentially about these things. Baptism is about God. And that's why Christ says here, when you go baptizing, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go and baptize them in the name of God. Why? Because baptism's all about God. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant promise in Christ. Baptism is what we call a gospel ordinance. What do we mean by that? It's an ordinance that's commanded by Christ for us to do. It's to be done in church. And it's the gospel. The gospel's pictured and painted and presented to all. And what's the gospel about? It's not about you. And it's not about me. Praise be to God. It's not about me. But if you look at Paul, he uses a certain phrase time and time again. He describes it as the gospel of God. Romans is Paul's great proclamation and definition of the gospel. And yet in the very first verse, he says this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. It's all about God. And for the next, 11 chapters, he will preach and declare the glorious good news. It's God. It's God. It's God. And at the very end, to the praise of God. And then in response to what God has done from chapter 12 and following, yes, we come in. Baptism is a sign, it's a symbol. Water and the word coming together. What does the water represent? Not my faith, not my feelings, not my experiences. The waters speak of God. God's salvation in Jesus Christ. God's promise to save the most despicable of sinners. The waters represent not me, but the grace of God. What good news that is! The grace of God. Grace means undeserved goodness to hell-bound sinners. Water is used as a symbol that God's grace in Christ cleanses from every sin. And that's amazing. Because we are dirty to the core. Oh, how we like an air of respectability. Oh, how we like to think we're not as bad as other people are. And I'm speaking about converted Christians who think such things. Never mind those who are unconverted. Our sin, our iniquity, our transgression, every day. We are all one unclean thing. Righteousness, filthy rags. A stench in the nostril of God. As a new parent, one of the new things you start to do, of course, is to change diapers. And we change diapers because they get dirty. And when a diaper is really dirty, we know it's a stink in our eyes. It's obnoxious. And what do? With dirty diapers? We cast it out to the trash. That's us before God. We're dirty in our sin, our covetousness, our sexual morality, our lust, our idolatry, our Sabbath breaking, our lack of love for God, a lack of faith of God, sins of omission, sins of commission. We're dirty and filthy in our stench. And what does God do with filthy sinners? Casts them into hell. And yet the waters of baptism come and say, grace. Grace. You don't deserve it. You don't merit it. But I am going to save you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And waters are not an empty, bare, naked sign to testify to our profession. Baptism is a means of grace. It's not I profess Christ or I'm going to dedicate my child and then we give them water and we walk away. No, the Holy Spirit is active in baptism. As our confession says, grace is not merely exhibited but conferred. You see, baptism is all about God. Yes, we come into it when God gives us the gifts of repentance of faith. Absolutely. Yes, we're to see covenant children receiving the sign of the covenant and we have our obligation to teach them. Absolutely. But these things are not the essence of baptism. It's all about God. And that is glorious and liberating. We're going to baptize two children today. How hopeless it would be if we're all dependent merely on their status or our teaching of them or our child's will to believe. Hopeless, hopeless, hopeless. But baptism's not about them. Baptism's about God and His blessed, glorious promise in Christ to save sinners, and He's covenanted with Himself and with His people from generation to generation to save sinners. That's my hope this morning. Not my child, not his will, but God's grace and covenant faithfulness. Let's say you're an adult. As adults, we are to improve upon our baptism. How do you improve your baptism? Well, you're to regularly remember your baptism. Whether you can actually remember it or not, you're to remember the baptism. It's to strengthen your faith. It's to motivate you to holiness. It's to give you a renewal of the love of your Father. Can you imagine you remember your baptism? It's about you. Oh, my faith, was it real or not? Oh, my experience, did I feel it or not? Absolutely damaging to your faith. But if you remember your baptism and you remember the glorious God of baptism. I'm a sinner. I'm struggling with my faith right now. What should I do? Remember my baptism. It's the God of grace. Temptation. I'm struggling with temptation right now, with sin. What do I do? Remember your baptism. Remember the strength and the grace and the holiness of Christ given to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can only do this if you view baptism in a God-centered manner. There are many things important with baptism. But baptism, its central aspect, it's not you. It's not me. It's God and His glorious grace in Christ promised through the sign and seal of baptism. Secondly, baptism is about the triune God. Here's a wonderful text for the Trinity. There's two main texts all in one of the Trinity. Here's one, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is another. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Notice here, name, not names, plural. It's not baptizing in the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, but baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And notice also here, and. That word and is important. If and wasn't there, there might be a modalism God. What is that? A modalism is a God who has different masks for different scenes. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. But the and here shows there's a distinction between the persons. And so in this verse, we have the one name, the one God, who eternally exists in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who God is. A name in the Bible represents one's nature or character. Possibly the classic example of this is in 1 Samuel 25:25. There's a man called Nabal. He's acted very, very foolishly towards King David. So much, King David may take his life. And his faithful, godly wife Abigail comes and intercedes for him. And she says this: as is his name, so is he. And Nabal means foolishness. As is his name, foolishness, so is he, foolishness. Here, this name is revealing the character and nature of God. And yes, God has many names to reveal his character. His name is Jehovah to represent his covenant faithfulness to you and me. His name can be El Shaddai, that he is all-sufficient, all that you ever need. No matter the trials, no matter the troubles, look to me. I am all-sufficient for you. But this name is the fullness of the revelation. Who is God? God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And I wonder if you're honest with yourself. If someone came to you, a family member, maybe you're sitting down for coffee somewhere, a work colleague, a friend, and they say, I know, you believe in God, don't you? Oh, yes, I believe in God. Tell me about your God. Now, not all, but I believe most would answer like this. Well, God, he's the one true God. He's the God of the Bible. God is Spirit. God is eternal. God's omnipotent. God's omnipresent. God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. God is. And maybe, someone would mention, and God is triune. He exists Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see what's happening there? The Trinity is way, way, way down the line to understand who God is. But he should be at the very start. The very start. I think most of our systematic theologies are the problem here. The systematic theologies really take after Augustine, who so emphasizes the unity of the essence that it takes a long time to get to the Trinity. That's why in most Western systematic theologies, look, God and attribute, essence for like 20 chapters and then maybe a chapter or two in the Trinity. And that's seeped into preaching, seeped into books, and seeped into the pews. And so we confess the Trinity. But when we think of God, we have a functional modalism God. God who sometimes is Father here, sometimes is Son there, sometimes in Spirit there. Rather than having a full biblical view that whenever we think of God, we cannot but think of the Trinity. We need to restore this biblical Christ-teaching doctrine. Read Paul. This next week, read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters. And see how he speaks of God. He cannot but speak of God, but then speak of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Chapter 1, redemption. Chapter 3, that prayer. Chapter 4, like we read, the unity of the church. He cannot speak of God without speaking of the Trinity. And that's what we need today, the old faith. The Athanasian Creed says this, the Catholic faith is this, that's the universal faith. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity and in unity. Gregory of Nazianzus, a man from Turkey in the 4th century, he writes this about when he thinks about God. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them that I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled. And the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one, so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Is that me? Is that you? In your daily Bible reading, in your daily meditations of the glories of God, and I hope you are daily meditating on your Bible, that when you think of the one, you cannot but taken to the splendor of the three. And when you're thinking of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, you cannot but be taken back to the one and the unity. This should be daily. And this should fuel and be the foundation and lead us to the adoration of the Trinity. Worship His splendor and glory. And this knowledge of the Trinity is not only essential for the Christian faith in general, but specifically for our topic, for baptism, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. Why is it so essential that we have a Trinitarian baptism? Not merely because Christ commands it, not merely because that's the form of legitimate baptism, but more than that. Think of the church. Baptism is a visible sign into the entrance of the church. It's the church of Jesus Christ, yes, but it's the church of God too. You see, we have such a wrong view of many things. We've become denominationalist. Our fellowship is not dependent upon the fundamentals of the faith, but upon party lines. And that's called sectarianism. I'm not against denominations because error needs to be separated from. But it should never separate my love and unity for like-minded brethren where we disagree in a few important things. But when I think of a denomination, Dutch Reformed, Baptist, Independent, Congregationalist, other Presbyterians, I should go here and say, baptism. I have the same baptism as you, brother. I have the same baptism of you, sister. Remember Paul in Ephesians 4, when he's looking at unity in the church. Remember, there's one baptism, but there's one Spirit, one God, the Father, and one Lord. And so, yes, do not ever, ever, ever put things under the carpet. That's where you go down to liberalism. But bring things that you disagree with, talk about them in love, but base your fellowship in baptism and in the Trinity. Brother and sister in the triune God, and share with His glories in your life. Second of all, it's important because of the sacrament itself. The sacrament cannot work without the Trinity. Cannot work. How? Because the Father is the one who commissions all things. Everything flows from the Father. Baptism is speaking of the atonement of the Son. The application and the efficacy of baptism is by the Holy Spirit. And so we need the triune God for the efficacy of baptism. Which flows into the third reason we need the Trinity in the baptism. Salvation. There is no salvation in Christ alone. There is no salvation in Christ alone. Listen to my words, salvation, Christ alone. We affirm, we did many sermons on solus Christus, Christ alone. That's the teaching of Christ alone is mediator. The Father's not mediator. The Holy Spirit's not mediator. Angels aren't mediators. Mary isn't a mediator. No saint is a mediator. The church isn't a mediator. Christ alone is mediator. But Christ alone is not enough for salvation. Salvation is Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit save us. Not merely Christ. Christ is the mediator. Christ is the one through whom we come to the Father by the power of the Spirit. But we're saved by the Trinity. And that triune salvation is represented in the waters of baptism. Let's think first and foremost, God the Father. The whole plan of salvation comes from God the Father. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he has purposed all things, he has planned everything. It was the Father who elected the Son to be the mediator, and it was the Father who decreed that the Spirit would be upon the Son. Isaiah 42:1, God the Father speaking, behold my servant, the Son, in whom I delight, my elect one, my chosen one, my Spirit will be upon him. Our election, it's all by God the Father. Ephesians 1 again. God the Father elected you to salvation. How are you effectually called? Now we can say we're effectually called by the Spirit in Christ. But by whom? The Father. The Father, 2 Corinthians 4, distinguishing between God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It is God who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness and to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Peter, how did you come to know that Christ is the Son of God? How did you know? Jesus will tell you. Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So why is it you come to know Jesus as the Lord and the Christ? It's because of the Father. The Father. And when you think of the Father in the Bible, what is it that causes him to do these things? Love and mercy. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us and predestined us in love. Whose love does the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts? God the Father. Who sent the Son? God the Father. For God so loved the world. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, God the Father was rich in mercy. Do you have a cold view of the Father? Do you have like a slavish view of the Father, scared to put a foot wrong? You shouldn't if you're a believer in Christ. He's your Father. Out of love, he sent Christ to die for you. Out of mercy, he has come to you and raised you and given you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you see baptism, see the Father's love. See the Father's mercy. Secondly, God the Son. God the Son. Baptism is a means of grace, but what is grace? The congregation have heard this a lot, but I'll repeat it again. We often have grace, or view grace, like Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics view grace like electricity, power that's infused in you, like our electronics. If I want to charge my iPad here, what do I have to do? Put it in the socket, electricity comes, and it causes it to function. And we can think like that as Protestants. We come, and grace is infused into us to give us a substantial power. That's not grace. That's not grace. Grace is God's disposition towards man, giving us something we don't deserve. And grace is not an it, but a he.
Jesus Christ is grace. Jesus Christ comes and accomplishes that what we don't deserve. Jesus Christ comes and through his Spirit enables, empowers us to have a life of holiness. Grace is a he, not an it. And God the Father was not incarnate. God the Holy Spirit was not incarnate, but God the Son was. As the God-man, full of glory, full of grace and truth. And he came to fulfill all righteousness, to take that Ten Commandments and in thought, word, and deed, perfectly accomplish it. And he came to suffer wrath. One day, a few of the apostles are arguing who's the greatest. You don't understand. You don't know what you're talking about. And then Jesus says in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He must come under the wrath of his Father. He was made a curse for his people. All his people's sins were put upon him. Lust, unbelief, debauchery, covetousness, Sabbath breaking, all placed on Christ. And as we sung in Psalm 69, O God, the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire, and there is no standing. He is the propitiation for our sins. And as he dies, it is finished, accomplished. He is raised from the dead. He's our high priest who intercedes. And now he saves his people. And the waters of baptism represent that as his blood cleanses from every sin. Thirdly, God the Holy Spirit. Never think of the Spirit in isolation from the Father or from the Son. As the Son is only begotten of the Father, the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and from the Son. Think of Christ. Christ did not accomplish redemption on his own, but by the Father and the Son. The Father guided him. The Father had a will. The Son came to do the will of the Father. It was the Holy Spirit who united the divine nature to the human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was the Holy Spirit working through the Word to cause Christ to grow in spirit and in wisdom. The Holy Spirit was there at Christ's own baptism. That was a Trinitarian baptism. Who led Christ into the wilderness? The Spirit drove him there. By what power did Jesus Christ perform his miracles? Matthew chapter 12. I do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. In his death, the Spirit is upholding him. His resurrection, he was raised by the Spirit of holiness. As a reward on Pentecost, he receives the Spirit from the Father. And what does the Son do? He pours out the Spirit upon the church. And the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us and do something amazing. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. To make our hearts new, to take out that heart of stone and put a new spirit within, Ezekiel 36. And the Spirit comes so that we will go to the Father and to the Son. You go to the Son because he's the mediator. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will not glorify himself. He will take what's mine and he will manifest it to you. So he gives us faith. Christ's righteousness to us. Christ's holiness to us. Christ is the Son, we become adopted sons. Christ is glorified in his resurrected body. One day we'll be glorified in our resurrected body. But the Spirit's also come to draw us to the Father, because it says in Galatians 6, the Father has sent the Spirit to his people to do what? So that we would cry, Abba, Father.
And this is represented in the washings of baptism again. Because the Holy Spirit is present by His word, conveying that grace of salvation. Do we now see how baptism is Trinitarian? If we have only a Christ-centered view, it's not only erroneous, but we can't be saved by Christ alone in that sense. We must have a Trinitarian Christ-centeredness. And every single time you come to a baptism, it must renew your faith in the triune God. Baptism is about God. Baptism is about the triune God. Now, thirdly, baptism is about union with the triune God in discipleship. Baptizing, literally, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's saying here that when you're baptized, there's an official relationship happening here. That it's the beginning of a union, a covenantal union, a covenantal relationship. And it's saying, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that's your God, and you belong to Him. All that God has and gives in Christ is promised to you. And you receive all that you have, not by the baptism, because it's only a promise, but by faith. So that one has faith in Christ, all this glorious truth and grace from the triune God is yours. And you're a disciple now. Go into all nations and disciple them, baptizing into the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want to bring in children. Because children are included in this. You're going to say, well, that's nonsense. Think of the context. Go into the nations. And as you go, you are to have the sign of the covenant upon them in the name of the covenant God. And if you're in the covenant, you are to be taught, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. This is just Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 17. Abraham, through you, all the nations shall be blessed. Genesis 17, I will make my covenant with you and your seed. The sign, circumcision. Now, children who are 8 years old are circumcised. What does circumcision mean? Set apart for Jehovah. 8 years old, circumcision, who's their God? Jehovah. Jehovah's promised many glorious, wonderful things to that 8-day-year-old child through the sign of circumcision. And then these children are to be what? Taught in the things of Jehovah. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by thy place. And in the New Testament, this continues. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21, a new covenant passage. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor of the mouth of thy seed's seeds, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Jesus Christ comes and takes infants, that's the word. Not young 3-year-olds, infants. He brings them up and he says, do not stop these children coming to me. Suffer them, permit them, bring them to me, for such is the kingdom of God. And it says he blessed him. What kind of blessing does Jesus give? Covenantal blessings. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents and the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and your mother, For this, the first commandment with promise, covenantal, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but, here's your obligation, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Just Genesis 17, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so, yes, first converts ought to be baptized. We believe in adult baptism here. We need more adult baptisms. But we also believe in the sign to the children. And so there's two children here, Nathaniel and Alistair. They're disciples. Their parents are going to be doing some discipling. By virtue of being born in a covenant home, they're a covenant child. Baptism does not make them covenant children. But baptism is the visible sign that they are covenant children. And all the promises of the triune God are given to them, just like Jehovah, the triune God, gave promises to 8-day-year-old children. And their baptism is saying, this child belongs to God now. And all the promises of grace and the gospel are to this child. But there's an obligation here. There's a responsibility. God uses means, teaching them. Who teaches them? First and foremost, the church. The church, that's what this is for. The immediate here is the church. Therefore, the church has the duty to teach children the gospel, their privileges, the triune God. But of course, when you read the rest of the Bible, parents have an obligation to teach their children. So speaking to myself, of course, as well, but speaking to the parents of the McDonald's as well, teaching. You need to teach them. Teach them what? First and foremost, who is God? Who is God? He's not modalistic. God is not merely Jesus Christ. The triune God. Parents, if I was to go around after the service and ask your children about who is God, how long would it take before they said Father, Son, and Spirit? Do your children know who the true God is? Or do they functionally have a modal view of God, not a Trinitarian view of God? Are you balancing your teaching with the Father and of the Holy Spirit as well as the Son? Let us all be teaching the true God, the Trinity. And as they grow up, maybe they get some terms more memorized. Absolutely. But the basics, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we don't worship three gods, but one God. Because when we tell our children this, then we can see how glorious the gospel is. Child, you're born in iniquity and sin. Because of Adam's sin, you are guilty and condemned. And every day you sin, every time you disobey, it's simply a reflection of your inner heart. But let me tell you the gospel of God. That God the Father sent the Son to die for sinners, and the Spirit brings us to faith in Christ. And this glorious grace is represented. You are baptized, son. You are baptized. You know what that means? That means God claimed you for himself. You have all these promises, all these opportunities. Why do you have family worship every day? Why are you taught the Bible? Why is it you go to church? Why is there a Sabbath school? Why do I buy you these Bible books? Why do I pray for you, child? Why? Because God has providentially blessed you. And if you believe in Christ, you have all the glories of the Trinity for yourself. That's what we are to teach our children. But then it says, teaching them to observe all things. Keep. How is a child going to keep what they are taught? First and foremost, by faith. Faith. This is why prayer, as a congregation, we'll take a vow as a congregation to pray for the child. Recognize our responsibility and love for the child. Parents will pray daily for the child. But we want them to believe. But everyone says they believe these days. People say they believe in Christ and they go live in sinful relationships the next breath. We want our children to have real saving faith. What does that look like? Well, let's take the namesakes of these two children. Nathaniel and Alistair's middle name, Stephen, after the Stephen in the Bible. We want both these children to be spiritual Nathaniels and spiritual Stephens. Nathaniel would have said, is a man in whom there is no guile, no deceit. That's what we want, honesty and integrity that comes from the gospel. Nathaniel saw Christ and loved Christ. And Christ says to him, you're going to see amazing things. Heaven opened as angels descend and ascend on the Son of Man. And so we want spiritual Nathaniels from both children, that they see heaven opened for them through Christ, that their prayer life, their piety, their yearning of the soul is always heavenward. That's what we want. We want them to be spiritual Stephens. Stephen is said to be full of faith and of the Spirit. That means he knew the Word, he loved the Word, and he grew in the Word. That's why in the next sermon, it's just he knew his Bible inside out. We want our children to know the Bible inside out. Stephen knew God. What's the opening word of his sermon there? The glory of God. Oh, the God of glory. That's what we want our children to see God as. Not just some attribute, not some apologetic argument, not some worldview to live our nice moral lives. I want them to see the God of glory and adore Him. Stephen laid down his life for the Saviour. No matter what, I want these two children to never compromise. I'm an optimist. I think things are going to get worse and then get a lot better. But during the worst times, I don't want them to panic. I don't want doom and gloom. I don't want them to compromise. And knowing faith and knowing the glory of God, they will lay down their life for their Saviour. Whether that's having to give up a job, give up a home, give up relationships, or literally, physically give up their lives for the gospel rather than deny Him. That's the faith I want in Nathaniel, and that's the faith I want in Alistair. How can we do that? I, as a parent, I balk at that. I can't instill that in them. And I'm sure the other parents cannot do that. They can teach, but Christ says, I'll be with you always. I'll be with you. My presence, my strength, pray to me. Ask me for grace. You feel like you've got no wisdom? Ask of God who gives liberally and upbraideth not. And all these glorious truths are represented in baptism. Baptism is about God. Baptism is about the triune God. Baptism is about union with the triune God and discipleship. Let us pray.